You got a Bible? Turn to Psalm 130. And if you're able, I invite you to stand as we go through the Songs of Ascent. We'll read Psalm 130 together, recognizing that these Psalms were to prepare for worship, and so this is why we read them communally, corporately. So we'll go through and read this out loud together. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this text today. We thank you for the songs that have been sung all throughout your people's history and lineage. Ones where we can remind one another of your truths, of where our hope really lies. So as we dive in this morning, we pray that this would be a time of transformation. The Holy Spirit will illuminate what we read and say out loud so that we might look more like you. Offer ourselves in further fidelity towards you as we leave this place. So this time is yours, this space is yours. Our invitation remains. Holy Spirit, have your way with us. I ask all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. So the question from Psalm 130, in a lot of ways, is where do we turn when we need rescue? Where do we go when we need help? And as I look back, got a ton of family in town this weekend for Miles' sixth birthday party yesterday. And I was, Dad's here, and there's two phone calls that stand out to me that I had to make to Dad, and neither of them were stellar. One, I had nothing to do with, I promise, and the other one was totally my fault. So there's one I had early release from high school, and I pulled down our road. We live out in the country, and I pulled down the road, and the road is blocked off, but not by fire, rescue, EMS, cops. It's blocked off by news stations. And my senior year of high school, there's a big tornado that went right through our family's property, took down the whole barn. And so I called my dad and I go, Dad, there's news stations at our house. Don't know why yet. I went the back way. It's the barn. It's down. I need you to come help. Like I was in charge of it, doing anything. But I was like, I need your help. And there was a second phone call that I made. I'd stayed. It was bad weather. We cancel school a lot more in Indiana than in Illinois. I don't know if we get worse weather up there from the lake effect stuff. But it was bad enough that we had canceled school the night before, and so I spent the night at my friend Travis's house. And I was going to come home. This was pre-e-learning, where we just had honest-to-goodness days off. And so I was like, well, I'm going to spend the night at Travis's house. I come home, and they've got this concrete pad, the apron, in front of the garage. And I come home, and I hit the brakes on my 1994 Ford Ranger. And the wheels stop, but the truck doesn't. Now, 16-year-old Jordan didn't do the calculations that we didn't have school that day because it was icy out. There was bad weather. And so I was like, well, it's bad weather. I'll just park in the garage. The problem was I wasn't meaning to park in the garage. I was just trying to stop shy of the garage door, but the whole thing was iced over. I just straight through the down garage door. And again, God bless Gary Chapel, fielded that phone call of, hey, Dad, I need your help. I screwed up. Now, again, the question remains for us, where do we turn when we need help? Where do we go? And the psalm, as it sets it up for us today, the psalm a little bit goes deeper than just I ran through the garage door or there's a tornado that hit our barn. We have to answer the question, when we're in the depths, where do we cry out to? And so I don't have a real clean outline of today's text. We're just going to kind of walk through verse by verse. And so verse 1 and 2, let's look there. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cries for mercy. Now, the first thing that stands out to me is this phrase, depth, because if you spend any time in the canon, any time in Scripture, especially the Psalms, you'll know that the depths are a reoccurring theme or place. Psalmists throughout the Psalter use it to convey a sense of isolation and desperation and dependence and need. And as you read through it, you might think of a bunch of other psalms that come to mind where you go, oh, I remember reading about the depths here. One that came to mind for me was Psalm 69. I think it paints a good picture of what the depths do to us that might create this feeling in us of need for help. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2 again says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. And again, it paints this picture. I don't know what sort of lake swimming any of us have done here. Anytime I'm in a lake, I like to have a flotation device because I'm going to use a very childish word here, but I get real icky about touching the ground. And if it's real silty and like your foot sinks down, it just gives me the heebie-jeebies. And that's what the Psalm 69 is painting here, is out of the depths, and it describes the depths as this place where we're stuck down in the muck and mire, where we can't get a foothold, and it just grabs hold of us. And the same word is being used here in Psalm 130, where it says, out of the depths I cry to you, God. It's this place where we are desperate, where we need help, where we need saving. In our modern vernacular, we might use a phrase like rock bottom, even though that might, I understand, a little bit be mixing metaphors if we talk about rock bottom and sinking down in the muck and mire. But you get the premise here. There's nowhere else to go. We're stuck and we need help. I've said it probably 100 times as we've gone through these songs of ascent. For God's people, the question is not whether or not we will face difficulties. The question is, where do we go when we face these difficulties? This is a part of the human experience in the fallen world that we live in, is that sometimes we're going to be in the depths. This is not how things were designed to be. We are a part of bringing God's kingdom, but it's already and it's not yet. So where do we turn to when we are desperate? When we're stuck? When we need help and we finally come to the place in our lives where we go, I need to look for something greater than myself to enact on my current circumstances. Who do we call out to? Well, as God's people, the defining mark for us is that we cry out to God. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. We turn to God. We turn to the one who formed us. We turn to the one who walks with us. We turn to the one who we believe and have seen will listen to our cries for mercy and then respond to our cries for mercy. So the question we have to ask ourselves as we engage and participate and experience the depths, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is our knee-jerk response when we hit rock bottom? When things are as bad as they seem like they can get? There are a million different things that you and I can turn to. In the moments you feel stuck, when life feels untenable, do you turn to creature comforts? Matt and I were joking today about there was something going on with technology, and it was like a very minute projector issue, and Matt made the joke. He said, we're lucky to be here. That's a pretty first world problem. But there's so many of us that when things get desperate, we go, let me just pull back. Let me cry out to luxury. Let me cry out to, I'm going to go out to eat so I don't have to cook. Let me cry out to, I just want to relax with this new toy that I have. Is that what we're turning to? Or when we're desperate, when we're at rock bottom, sinking in the muck, in the mire, do we turn to consumption or consumerism, where we go, things are bad, life feels untenable, I don't know where to turn, let me just hop on Amazon. Let me just make a couple purchases, let me just go to the mall, let me just do this, that, or the other. If I can just spend a little bit of money, if I can just consume and have, or maybe consume and have means, let me just open up another six-pack. Let me just pour another fifth. Let me just get to a point where I can numb out what is going on. Or maybe your numbing looks a little bit more like things are desperate and I don't know what to do. I'm just gonna sit on the couch for 5 hours an evening and I'm just gonna work through movie after movie and TV show after TV show. And what I think you'll find, because I think it's true to the human experience, is that all of these things, when we are in the place of being desperate, of feeling like we have nowhere else to go, and so we turn to these other things. They might satisfy us for just a brief and temporary moment, but over the long haul, they don't have the substance to save us. They can't fix what ails us when we're at rock bottom. As God's people, this is the truth that we know, that everything else is ultimately at some point in time going to either lose its quote-unquote high, or it's gonna run out and it's not going to be able to sustain us. But as God's people, we recognize that when we turn to God, He is all that we need. So we cry out to God in faith that He hears us and He loves us and He sees us and He'll be attentive to our cries for mercy. Now, I want to pause here and transition between this and verse 3 and 4. And Katrina actually set it up really well, because I was planning on talking about this. Because it's possible to approach this text, and I've said this often, and I'm sure I'll be proven wrong at some point, but for this context, it works. I want us to land on a really healthy center. Because there's circumstances that we can take this and go, God, I cry out to you, help me. And we look at that and there's a really unhelpful way for us, and I think harmful way for us to interpret this. And so for the sake of argument, I just want to take this to the logical extreme. We cry out to the Lord anytime we need help. And the logical extreme interprets this through a place of an entitled rich kid is what comes to mind. Like, Papa, I needeth help. Please come save me. Again, what that does is begins to frame our worldview in the must be something pretty special. I am the it guy. I've got it going on. I've said this often. I've got a very high view of myself. I agree with all of his opinions. Just 100% of the time. He never misses. Again, I want to caution us, though, of going too far in the opposite direction. Because we believe that every person that has ever existed and will ever exist and every person in this room is an image bearer of God. So we have inherent value because we're image bearers. We're made in God's image. We're not, a lot of the reformers, I talk about this often, a lot of the reformers are like, woe is me, I'm dirt, I'm a worm. I go, I don't think that's it either. But I also don't want us to be entitled, and because that is super prideful, but we're also image bearers and made in God's image, but it's not that we're made in our own image, we're made in God's image. So that points back to, you get the cycle here, that so where I want us to land is a really happy middle, because we cry out to God, cry for mercy, and then we believe in faith that God will save us because of who God is in his very nature, in his character. But we also come to the understanding that, again, that's not because of something special we've done. Verse 3, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. So a proposition is offered here. We're desperate. We're at rock bottom. We need God's mercy in our lives. And then we recognize, if God kept a record of sins, who could stand? I mean, who would be able to enter into his presence? Who would be able to last? Who would be able to continue to exist? Who would have a leg to stand on? Who would endure? And this is a bit of a rhetorical question, as we never get an answer to it, but the answer is implied or assumed. Nobody. If God's keeping a record of wrongs against a holy and perfect and just creator God, nobody has the ability to stand before him. There's not a single person who has ever existed that has the moral purity to stand in God's presence. This is not because God is vengeful or evil, but this is because the scripture accounts to God's holiness. It points to that his holiness is like an all-consuming fire. Fire in the right context is good and right, but it also has the ability to do great destruction when it is met up with something that it's not supposed to meet up with. And so when sin enters into God's presence, if all of these records of wrongs enters into God's presence, who's able to stand? Nobody. And when you talk about keep a record of sins, what we mean is like keep a registry of. Like I've got my clipboard going of, well, you did this, you did this, you did this. When we owned the flower shop, we were a little bit old school that we had accounts. And so it was some old people and then a bunch of businesses in town, because this is how old people do it. They get out their checkbook once a month and here's what it would look like. You call up and you go, hey, I want to order this flower arrangement, send it to this funeral service. We'd say, okay, we'll mark it down here. And then on the first of the month, it was of a high priority to me. I had to go off and I had to print off all those accounts. I had to keep a record of who's buying what at any given time. And then I sent it out, just really hoping and praying, because we had already sent out the product at that point, that those people were going to send me a check or come in and pay for it with their credit card. This keeping a record of things so that at one point, at some point in the future, we could get settled up. And often, we can assume that God is operating in a similar way. Jordan did this thing. Jordan was prideful. Jordan was harsh or crass or jumped to anger. Jordan coveted. Jordan lied. Jordan, you fill in the blank. And it's easy for us, because a lot of times this is how we operate, and we put this then on God. It's easy for us to go through life assuming that God, everything that we do, we go, that thought wasn't quite right. And we assume that God's, okay, just, and then we're going to have to settle up at some point. Well, we believe here in Psalm 130, that's not how God operates. In fact, we believe so much that he's moving in the opposite direction. God knows our sins and chooses not to keep a record of them. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And simultaneously chooses to take whatever list would exist, toss it out the window because of the person and work of Jesus. And not only, he doesn't just leave it at a point where he goes, okay, I'm not even gonna think about these things, but I'm gonna treat you differently, or you've broken the relationship. I'm not gonna punish you for the sins, but you're still gonna hold you at an arm's distance. No, he doesn't keep a record of sins, and he brings us back into right relationship with him. It says, but with you there is forgiveness. Forgiveness means a pardon of the guilt that's owed against us. We're no longer bound by what should happen to us because of the sin nature in each of our lives. This is the good news of the gospel, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. And in his grace and in his love and in his mercy and in his justice, he puts the sin of us on Jesus so that we might be reconciled to God, forgiving us so that we can be relationally right with the Creator of all things. But as we work through the psalm, it's important for us to recognize the truth of that, and then recognize the truth of, but we aren't forgiven so that we can just go on doing whatever we want to do. We aren't hoarders of this forgiveness where we go, man, God has been so good to me. He's not kept a record of sins. His forgiveness that's found in him. But no, we're conduits. We've talked about, I feel like several weeks in a row, we've talked about the Abrahamic blessing where he goes, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, so that you might go and be a blessing to others. We are conduits of God's covenant. We are conduits of God's love, of mercy, forgiveness, all of these things. It says, with you we are forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. See, after you and I experience this forgiveness that God offers to all people, that's not where the story stops. So that we can, with reverence, serve you. So the next move after reception of forgiveness we don't stay at, wow, I am so forgiven, this is so wonderful. That's a true reality. But the next step for us in our journey towards God as we work through the Psalms of Ascent is to move from receiving forgiveness to participation in the will and mission and kingdom establishment of God's kingdom. We're forgiven, we're transformed, and then we enter into the story and serve God by blessing others. How I think of it is this. The NBA draft was just a few weeks ago, and Cooper Flagg from Duke University got drafted number one overall. He's a young dude. He got drafted by the Dallas Mavericks. So he the next step is he goes, plays in summer league in Las Vegas and signs a contract with the Mavericks. He gets the jersey, goes, I'm on the Mavericks, and gets some sort of house, apartment, condo. I don't know what his life situation is. He's like 18, so young dude. But he's going to get some sort of living in Dallas. How weird would it be if he took all of those steps? He gets drafted, gets brought out of Duke University to go to the Dallas Mavericks, puts on the jersey, and they go, okay, Cooper, it's time to get in the game. And he goes, no. I wanted the NBA experience. This is great that I get drafted. I feel like $1 million. You're paying me even more than that. This is wonderful. I'm not doing the whole basketball game thing. And everyone's like, it's kind of what we drafted you to do, to be participators, and this is what it looks like to be on the Dallas Mavericks. How true then for us? We're forgiven. We're brought into God's kingdom. We then get to live out, this is what life in God's kingdom looks like. And how often do we go, no, I want the forgiveness thing. That's great, Jesus, thank you. Fully, freely, and forever, we focus on the forever. I'm in eternity with God forever. I've got it. I've got my ticket. I'm good. And God's saying, no, I'm offering you this forgiveness so that you can in reverence serve me, so you can be a part of my kingdom here and now. The next step for us after we receive forgiveness is to get in the game, to be participators. to, as we're going to see here in a little bit, have a whole life orientation around the person and work and kingdom of God. And what does this look like for us? To have a whole life orientation around the person, work, and kingdom of God? Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in God. For with the Lord there is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Let's break this down just a little bit. I don't love the translation the NIV ends up with here of wait. It's not bad. I think in our English brains it paints one picture though. I think a better translation is probably more helpful for what the essence of the Hebrew is trying to get at is hope. Again, waiting is I'm waiting temporally for something in the future. Hope is the same sort of thing. That's why we end up with wait. But I think hope paints the picture of what we're aiming at here. See, waiting also assumes a posture of passivity. I am waiting on something to happen. There's nothing to engage with here, and I think hope assumes a posture of participation, of activity. We hope in the Lord. We wait on the Lord. We hope in the Lord that he is our Redeemer. We hope that he's coming back, believing that he will make all things new. We hope that in him there is a fullness of joy. And again, more than just lofty feelings or a vague sense of longing, hoping is the reorientation of our lives around a preferred future reality. It says, I wait for the Lord, or I hope for the Lord. So it's important for us to recognize that what we are putting our hope in is not all of those other things that we talked about when we talked about that we're in the depths and we cry for mercy. No, we hope in the Lord. We trust in the Lord. We're dependent on the Lord. We recognize that even just to draw our next breath, we're dependent on God's mercy. Now, what does this look like for us? My whole being waits. My whole being hopes. This type of hope that we're talking about here, the reorientation of our lives, is all-encompassing. There is not a single facet or area of your life that is untouched by the good news of God's forgiveness. When we've experienced this type of salvation, when we're desperate and we recognize that in our sin state pre-Jesus, we are desperate for salvation, and when we experience this type of salvation, we recognize that it changes everything, the totality of our whole lives. My whole being, my mind. To hope in the Lord changes our minds and the things that we meditate on and the things that we think about. It changes our activities. My whole being waits and hopes. Changes the things that we engage with. The things we choose to participate in and not participate in. To hope in the Lord with our whole being means we seek God as our hope for our families. That we seek God as our hope for our jobs and our vocations. That we seek God as our hope in our activities. That we seek God as our hope in our friends groups and our parenting. That we seek God as our hope in the areas of our life that feel like deficits. And it means we seek God as our hope and recognize him as our hope in the areas of our life that feel like victories or joys. But for us to hope in the Lord with our whole being means this extends beyond just this gathering. for roughly an hour on Sunday mornings. All of us dependent on the Lord, hoping in Him, looking towards Him, reorienting the whole of our lives on Him. How do I know this? Put our whole being, hope in the Lord, and in His Word, I put my hope. It's easy for us to, right here, because of some vernacular we use in Christendom and modern church culture, it's easy for us to read this and go, yes, in God's Word, in my Scriptures, I put my hope. As your pastor, I want to caution us. I don't think that's what this is saying here. Is this a good, holy, right thing? Yes. Is this inspired? Is this a gift from God so that we might be made wise for things of salvation? Yes. Is this useful for teaching and correction and all of these other things? Yes. But the caution I want to give us is I see a lot of times we can lean just ever so slightly into bibliolatry. An idolization of our Scriptures. We go, well, Jordan, it says, in your Word, I put my hope. That's the word we talk about. This is God's Word. Okay, we'll do a little bit of language lesson here. The word we're used here, in fact, don't fact check me on this in real time. I can't think of a single instance where in Scripture it refers to itself as God's Word. That's more of a modern, my hands are sweaty and sticking to very thin pages. That's more of a modern vernacular thing. So what's this word? Well, the Hebrew word is equivalent to like speech or utterance, what I'm doing right now. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament by the 72 scholars, they were, what verse is it in? In your word, I put my hope. Verse 5. In verse 5, the word that they use here is logos. Logos, which for the Bible scholars amongst us might immediately draw your brain to John chapter 1, where the Apostle John goes, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Now, I love The Chosen for a lot of reasons. But Jesus and John have this interchange. I don't know what season, and I don't know what episode. But it's great. So just go watch the whole thing, and you'll find it at some point. It'll be a little Easter egg for you. But they're having this conversation back and forth. And I love the scholarship of the show, but this phrase is used here. They're going back and forth about Genesis, and then it interchanges John, writing out John for John chapter 1 for the first time. And John says this. He says, you know, the Greeks use the word logos, or word, to define divine reason. What gives the world form and meaning. And this is why John chooses logos in John chapter 1. I think the Septuagint, why it does it. This is the essence. What gives the world form and meaning? If you'll, again, remember some scriptures with me. If we're talking about form and meaning, and we're talking about Jesus, we believe that all things were made by Him and for Him. That certainly sounds like form and meaning to me. So this is a good, holy, and right thing. This is a gift that God has given us to connect with Him, but we're not putting our hope in our Scriptures. We're putting our hope in divine reason. What gives the world form and meaning, and who is that? We're putting our hope in Jesus. And then how do we carry this out? Well, it's important, and you know it's important because there's no bold when you're writing on papyrus. All you can do to really make something stand out is repeat it. We're putting our trust, we're putting our hope in Jesus. I will wait for the Lord, verse 6, more than a watchman wait for the morning. So much so, we're going to repeat it. More than a watchman wait for the morning. What is a watchman? On ancient city gates, city walls, there's people who overnight stand guard to look out for the safety, well-being of the city. They make sure that they're keeping their eyes up, they're paying attention to make sure that maybe a dignitary is coming to town, and they happen to arrive in the middle of the night, maybe it's an opposing army, but their whole job is to pay attention. Their whole job is to be looking out for, and that's what we're comparing ourselves to here, that it becomes our vocation to be vigilant and to keep guard and to stay engaged and pay attention to what? Pay attention to where we see Jesus alive and active, both in our lives and in our community. We wait with eager expectation, trusting and believing that God is at work in and amongst us. So much so that, again, like watchmen wait for the morning, it becomes our vocation. We go, this is what I am setting about doing, looking for God in all things. There's a book by Masuyama, but I think I'm thinking of a professional. His first name's Ken, and I think it's Masuyama. But there's also a professional golfer named Hideki Masuyama. It's in my office. If you really are curious, come, we'll go grab it. But it's called God in My Everything. And I think that's the essence of what's being offered here, that we are attentive and aware to God in all things. So, okay, I'm putting my hope, I'm putting my faith in God. Jesus, how are you at work right now in my marriage? God, how are you at work right now in my family? God, how are you at work right now in my job or my business or my friendships or my hobbies? Or you fill in the blank, God. I am paying attention to where your kingdom is invading, and I want to be a part of it. And over the course of our lives, we will, I believe, begin to see and sense a bit of a cycle develop. That time and time again, God saves us from the depths. And we orient our lives towards him. Then something else will happen. He saves us from the depths. And we orient a little bit more of our lives towards him. But this doesn't happen, and I'm super thankful for this. This doesn't happen in isolation. This is both individual and communal, and you'll probably see it. Verse 5 and 6 talk about I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. Verse 7 and 8, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. So at one point, we speak to ourselves, and then the next point, when we're all saying this to one another, we're talking to one another. So I'm going to put my hope in the Lord, and then we are going to walk this out in community, and we are going to encourage one another to put our hope in the Lord. Because when we're in the depths, he has been faithful and just to forgive us. We've seen this. We've experienced this. We believe with all of our hearts that he does not hold a record of sins because we have no standing before him other than Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. And then when we experience that, this beautiful transformation happens where we go from being recipients of God's forgiveness, being enterers into God's kingdom, to participators in God's kingdom, and it invades every facet of my life, of your life, and then our collective life. And what's the end result of that? Our community, over time, little by little, day by day, begins to look a whole lot more like God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. So because this is a both individual reality and communal reality, I want to send us off with this. And I don't know if you've gotten some of the flavor over these past few months. But we're in a season of doing a little bit of experimentation. I've never wanted this, and sometimes it has been, but I've never wanted this to be sing a few songs monologue. I do want some participation because we are God's people together. So it might be outside of your tradition or your experience or your practice, but there's a rich history, as you look back through church history, of call and response prayers and benedictions. And so we're going to do this. And so I've tried to make it easy on you in giving, you guys just say the same line every time. It's me that really has to pay attention. So I've hand-delivered this to you as easily as possible. But I want us to close with this reminder of speaking God's truths to one another. So if you're able, I invite you to stand, and we'll close with this reality together. Again, we'll use this as our prayer, benediction, and I'll be the leader, and you guys can be the people, if everyone's in agreement to that. So let us remind one another of these truths. When we are in the depths,
we will hope in the Lord.
When shame weighs heavy,
we will hope in the Lord.
When we feel stuck, lost, or far from God, when we receive forgiveness,
we will
hope in the Lord. As we look for God everywhere,
we will
hope in the Lord. As we step into the mission of God,
we will hope in the
Lord. And let me send you out with this blessing. As we go from this place, may we go as a rescued and forgiven people who choose to hope and wait on the Lord in all things. Amen and amen. You guys have a wonderful week.